If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9 this morning, and I've entitled the message, A Living Hope. There's a lot of very good stuff packed into these verses, but we're going to focus on the text in relation to hope. What point is Peter trying to make by bringing up and using this phrase, a living hope? So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 3 and go through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We all come to this text from different places this morning. And maybe it is that you walk into this building this morning and you have a fairly clear understanding that you don't have a relationship with Christ. Maybe it's been a conscious decision. Maybe you've been avoiding a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you come here and you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you know Christ. You're trusting in His work on the earth, His death on the cross, and His resurrection to give you new life one day. And so you have that hope within you. Now, of believers, we can fall into several different categories, but I'll just put it bluntly. Some of us come here this morning and we just feel like we're doing all right. God's been very good to us, and things are going fairly well in life, and feeling pretty confident and pretty good in our faith and our standing with God. And that's great. But others of us come this morning and, you know Jesus, but things just seem tough. The going's been tough, and circumstances haven't exactly been going your way, and maybe there's that sin, that temptation that you keep stumbling over, and you're just feeling the weight of life and those kind of things. If that last category is you, you most closely identify with Peter's audience in this letter. He is writing to a group of people who are absolutely battered by the world around them. They are suffering at the hands of others, governments and other religions alike. And they're confused. They're not understanding how their faith in God is producing so much suffering. And so they're communicating with Peter and they're saying, man, we're having a really tough time. Peter's writing to them because he knows exactly what they need. If you're here this morning and you're struggling in some aspect of your life and maybe finding life difficult, Peter has a good word for you. God has a good word for you through Peter's letter. And maybe you're in one of those other categories. Maybe you know you don't know Jesus, and maybe you're a believer and things just seem to be going really well and you're very thankful. Peter also has a word for us this morning, and that is to prepare us for the times when we will be in the latter category, knowing Christ but suffering in some form or fashion. Peter refers to the audience in verse 1 as elect exiles. That word can be translated aliens. They're like people in a foreign land who don't belong there. He uses the term suffering 17 times in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is only 5 chapters. The most the Apostle Paul uses those terms in any of his letters is 7. And he's written some long letters. So we understand suffering is very much on the mind of Peter when he's writing to this people, and it's very much something they're struggling with. He uses trials twice, paired with the adjectives of various, so various trials, many different trials in life, and then fiery trials, difficult trials in life. And then he uses the term revile or reviling five times to speak of how Christ was treated. He was reviled. And then to say, you will be reviled for your faith in Christ. So Peter understands the context very well. That these people need something to get through this difficult life. Peter realized they needed hope. They needed hope. And hope is, it's the feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. So hope has very much to do with forward-looking things. Hope has very much to do with future-oriented things. It's the expectation and it's the desire for a certain thing to occur. And so Peter understands they need hope. And hope is just a basic human experience. Hope is not unique to Christians. Every human experiences hope in some form or fashion. And so I have a little illustration this morning, and I didn't get the memo that it was flashlight day. But you might have noticed, some of you might have noticed, I have these little blocks sitting here. And so I just like to imagine my mind. You know, I'm talking about the basic experience of hope in humans. Everyone experiences it. And so I'm talking at a very base level, Christian or non. This is kind of how hope works. You have units of hope. These are foam blocks from the nursery. They're probably like looking for them. But these are little foam blocks. And I imagine that these are units of hope. This is one unit of hope. And each of us wake up every morning with, I don't know, let's say on average 20 blocks of hope, 20 units. And you wake up and, you know, you're laying in bed and you're just thinking, oh, I do not want to get up today. That happens to me almost every day. But you're just laying there and you're tired and you're just, you know, maybe your body's aching. You didn't sleep that well and you're, oh, it's time to get up though. But then all of a sudden, coffee. You just spent a block of your hope on coffee. There's a forward-looking expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen. And that certain thing at the moment is coffee. That coffee is going to make me feel better. I'm going to get some energy. I'm going to be able to actually talk to my spouse and, you know, have a conversation and not be rude. Coffee. Next thing you know, you get your coffee. You're driving to work and your car's just, you know, it's making a weird noise. And you get to thinking a couple years from now when you save your money and boom, there's three more blocks of hope on that new car. It's just that expectation, you know, one day I'm going to be driving something that's better than this thing I'm driving now, this bucket of bolts. And you get to work and you're thinking, oh man, I got to deal with the same old people again today. And, you know, I'm just not looking that forward to, lunch break. It's my time. There's three more blocks of hope. You get through your lunch break and you're just thinking, you know, or maybe you get in your car and driving towards your lunch break and it's just, you know, it's just a cheeseburger. There's so much expectation and desire for that cheeseburger. You spend another block on that. And then you get to thinking afterwards when you got that indigestion, you know, it reminds you that, oh, man, that my knee is also messed up. And there goes three more blocks of hope on that doctor's appointment that you expect and desire so much to come. Maybe he can prescribe you something that will give you some relief, or maybe that surgery that they suggest will just make life that much better. And there's hope in those things. And then, man, this weather, we got a little tiny tease of warm weather, and then that cold front comes sweeping through, and you just think, I am so done with being cold. And now this is a big one. Oh, that summer vacation. It's just going to be paradise for that whole week. And there you go. You got five blocks of hope, five units of hope in that summer vacation. And then, you know, it's 2:30 in the afternoon, and 2:30 is a really difficult time, and you just lost a couple just to hopelessness. Your hope's gone for those 30 minutes. It's just, and then finally, you know, you're getting through a rough day, and on the drive home, you're thinking about just relaxing and having dinner with the family. And there's your last two blocks of hope. You started with a normal amount of hope, and you just spent them all on things that Peter would say are dead. Peter's talking about a living hope. And now I am dead serious. We go through the day and we just spend our hope on things that when they're actually realized, leave us empty and wanting more. And so Peter is writing to us to help us with this hope issue, to give us a living hope, not spend our hope on things that are going to end up disappointing and not satisfying us. Peter wants us to be satisfied and to have our hope in something eternal and something that's living. So the first thing I'd like to point out here in the latter half of verse 3 and 5 is the foundation of a living hope. Peter gives us the foundation that has to be underneath a living hope. If it's going to be a living hope and not a dead hope, then we need a foundation like this, Peter says. It's God's three-dimensional plan of salvation that he gives as a foundation. There's this three-dimensional aspect of the hope. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Caused us to be born again. That's something that happened in the past. So the first dimension Peter brings up is the past and being born again. When someone commits their life to Christ, when they repent of their sin and have faith, that person is born again. In the book of John, chapter 1, in 12 through 13, we read, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God caused us to be born again. That's something that our hope can be established on, looking back and saying, God did that for me. It's a past event that we can look back to and know that God is taking care of us. He jumps from the past to the future. There's a big emphasis on the future in the Bible, but especially in the book of Peter. So he's using this past event. That's grounds for our hope. But then he jumps to the future. He says, born again to a living hope there in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. So he jumps straight from the past to something that's future. As far as I know, none of us are walking around with bodies that work perfectly. Anybody say amen to that? You know what I was talking about when I'm talking about those aches in the knees and the back and all that stuff. But he uses this inheritance as a foundation for our hope. It's something that's future that we look forward to. And again, I said hope has very much to do with the things of the future. And so that's why Peter is putting an emphasis on what's to come. Yeah, what happened in the past, being born again, that is very significant. But then he uses that to look forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven. And so in the rest of Peter, we'll read statements about the future. In verse 13, he mentions the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not here yet. That grace, I mean, we have lots of grace, but that grace isn't here yet. And so he's using that as a foundation to help us have this hope towards something in the future. In chapter 4, verse 13, He says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's not yet. Jesus was here his first time as a little baby. He was humble. When he comes back, his glory will be revealed. It's something he's telling them, look forward to that day. Base your hope on that and on that day. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says, of the elders as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. It's this repetitive theme, the glory that will be revealed. He's talking about Jesus' return, and he's telling them, base your hope on that, that future event. Put all your expectation, put all of your desire into that day. That's what he's encouraging them to do. And the last mention of it is in verse 4 of chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter's very much focused on this living hope and basing it, the emphasis of the living hope is this future event of your inheritance being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's a way of saying Jesus' second coming. And so our hope is in a risen Savior that we look forward to coming again. He says a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's another past thing that we use as a basis of our hope, knowing Jesus was raised from the dead. He's promised that he's coming back to give us new bodies and take him with us to heaven. That is the foundation of our hope. And of course, inheritance, to anyone familiar with the Old Testament, understands the great contrast here that Peter is bringing up. Their inheritance was of a particular piece of land on the earth. And their inheritance was conditional on their obedience. And their inheritance was defiled and corrupted, and it faded away. And Peter is saying our inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ is the opposite of their inheritance in the Old Covenant. That faded away. It will be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ himself coming again for his church and giving us something that's unfading, undefiled, and imperishable. It's eternal. And so we ought to pick up on that. That is great motivation for us to look forward and expect that one day, and for that to govern how we live our lives now. The final aspect of this 3D plan of salvation of God's that Peter brings up is, of course, the present. So he's painting this picture of past, future, and present as motivation for us to have this hope based on those things and not the things of the world. He says in verse 5, speaking of you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is guarding you from a dead hope. God is guarding you from the temptations of the evil one. God is guarding you, actively guarding you from the things that this world would try to drag you away from Christ with. He says that's a present thing that's happening, who by God's power are being, present tense, you are being guarded by God's power through faith. And of course, we understand that faith is mysteriously both God's and ours. The Bible says that it's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. And yet we are charged to have faith. And so we see God's power working in us and through our faith to guard us for a salvation. Again, he then points towards something future. The reason we have faith, the reason we endure, the reason we have hope is because of what's coming. And so we have this three-dimensional look at salvation that has to be the foundation of this hope. Hope built on anything else, on vacations or new cars or, you know, coffee or whatever it is, it's going to fade away. And it's going to end up disappointing you if that's the things that you look forward to, the things that you desire in life. They're going to end up feeling very, very empty. I think of it, if you've ever... This is just a good illustration for me. If you've ever been like addicted to a TV show, you understand the hope that is involved. Man, you know, it's Monday and that TV show comes on Thursday and you just can't wait. And you think about it every single day throughout the week. And that's just one of those things, man. Thursday night is going to be the night I get to sit down and just, you know, be entertained. But in the actual watching of it, there's just this emptiness that comes. And then to replace that emptiness, what do you think about? You think about next week. You think about the next episode. It's just this cycle of dead hope that's never realized and never comes to anything. And Peter wants to help us get away from placing our hope in things like that to placing our hope in the salvation that is to come, that's already started in our lives, that God will continue to help us with, that will finally be realized. That's the foundation of the hope. And so, as a summary, I've identified Hebrews 6:17 as a summary that our hope has to be based on the promises of God, past, present, and future. God has made so many promises to believers in the Bible. It's overwhelming at times. But this passage, Hebrews 6:17-20, talks about this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, believers, heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, that his promises can't be altered or changed or revoked, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, number one, God's promise, number two, God's oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Our hope is based on the promises of God. Any other foundation for our hope, it will crumble and it will leave us unsatisfied. So my encouragement to you this morning is praise God for that salvation and worship Him for what He's done, past, present, and future in your life. If we place our hope on this foundation, a second point will happen. The product of a living hope. Verses 6-9, we're going to look at the product of a living hope. If we place our hope on the promises of God, what should be the natural outflow of that? And there's three things. There's joy, rejoicing, as Peter says. There is faith, and we know that faith was involved in us becoming children of God, so Peter's focusing more on a faith that helps us endure. So faith are necessary at both points. It's not like you have faith in the past and then it's just fine if that faith fades away. That's not how it works in God's economy. The past, the present, and the future are all there. And so this faith that helps us endure, and then love. Love for God and love for others. Those are the product of a living faith. So verse 6, he says, in this salvation, in this promise of God, that's this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, skip the parentheses, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see there that there's this joy that comes out of having a hope in God. That even when things get difficult, we can have joy. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So our joy doesn't have to do with the temporary circumstances in life, and we're just happy because our tire got blown out by a nail. I mean, that's not what we find joy in. He says, in this you rejoice, in the salvation that God has offered to you, in the past, being born again, the fact that He's guarding you, and the fact that He has an inheritance that makes Bill Gates' children look, their inheritance look like a garbage heap, okay? We're talking about inheritance that's just unimaginable to us. That's what we rejoice in, even though we go through trials. And so rejoicing is absolutely a product of having our hope in God and in His promises. If we have our hope in the things of the world, joy will come and go. There will be ups and downs. If we have our hope in the promises of God, it will always be there. And so we see that joy should be a product. This leads into talking about enduring faith. He says that the tested genuineness of your faith. We're tested by trials. But the result of hope should be working in our hearts this enduring faith, that when bad times come, you know, and of course, to the believers, this is meaning persecution. To us, it may not be exactly persecution, but maybe it should be reviling. Our culture is pretty violent towards the gospel these days with words, and we ought to be willing to speak a good word for Christ, even if it means we're going to be reviled. And our hope is what helps us endure someone saying something bad about us because we said a good word for Christ or whatever might come. Faith is mentioned in verses 5, 7, 8, and 9. It's a major part of the product of this hope. It's to produce this enduring faith in us. And we see that trials are God's way of strengthening us. He mentions gold by fire and this product of refining and strengthening us. And he uses the word, it's interesting, he says, if necessary. So you can understand that if you're a child of God, you have your hope in God, and you're experiencing trials, you can be very confident that it's necessary. You know, we have that tendency to just kind of question God and ask God why. And, you know, someone who understands the promises of God understands this is necessary for my strengthening. And so I'm just going to have faith that I can get through this according to God's word. And so we see trials being God's use to strengthen us. And then also, trials are Satan trying to sift us. He's trying to pull that hope out from underneath us. He's trying to get us to walk away. And like the parable of the sower, when the faith springs up really sporadically, but then it goes away. He's trying to get us to be one of those. That in the past, there was this, you know, this what looked like faith, but in the present and the future, it just gets blotted out by the bad things of experiencing sin in this world. As I thought about that, and if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's very interesting. He imagines himself to be Screwtape, a demon of high ranking, and he's writing letters to his underdemon, the demon that's in his charge, that he's trying to get, and his name is Wormwood, and he's trying to get Wormwood to tempt a certain person. Wormwood is assigned to a man to tempt him and get him away from the faith. And he writes this letter. It's very interesting. I was thinking about this whole thing of Satan trying to draw us away in regards to hope. And I've seen this movie called The Hunger Games. Some of you maybe have seen it. Maybe you've read the books. And this scene was just so vivid in my mind thinking about this thing, this topic of hope and Satan trying to get this hope out from under us. The Hunger Games is it's a book about a dystopian society, and there's this oppressive regime in the capital city, and they have 12 districts that they control with an iron fist, and a part of their exerting their control over them is once a year, they randomly select 24 volunteers from the age of 12 to 18 and have them fight to the death, and then there's one survivor who gets to live through that, and that's their way of exerting fear and control, but then also hope. And this was a very interesting conversation. President Snow, all you need to know about him is he's basically Satan in this novel. Okay, he's villainous, he's bad, and he doesn't care about anybody. And then he has Seneca, who he's having this conversation with, who is in charge of making the games gory and bad. And he says, Seneca, why do you think we have a winner? Seneca just frowned and asked, what do you mean? President Snow answered, I mean, why do we have a winner? I mean, if we just wanted to intimidate the districts, why not round up 24 of them at random and execute them all at once? It'd be a lot faster. You see the cold-heartedness of this man. Seneca just stared with a confused look on his face. President Snow went on. Hope. Hope? Seneca asked. President Snow added, hope. It is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. I'm just picturing Satan saying this about believers. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. A spark is fine as long as it's contained. Failing to draw the connection, Seneca asks, so... President Snow, growing impatient, says, so contain it. He's talking about the hope of the districts. And a little hope is fine. And that just spoke to me that Satan wants us to have a little hope, but have hope in things that are dead. He wants us to put all of our hope in things that won't satisfy, because Satan knows a lot of hope is dangerous. The product of our hope in the promises of God can shake this world apart for the kingdom of God. If we have a hope, a living hope in God, and it's producing the fruit of faith and joy and love, Satan knows how dangerous that is. And so he's doing all he can in his schemes to get us focused on the wrong things. God wants us, through Peter's word this morning, to have our hope on a firm foundation, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. To have our hope in something that's living and eternal. And so we look to the last one, that love is a product of this hope. He says, though you do not see him, you love him. And it becomes more apparent, that's about talking about us loving God, loving Jesus for what he's done for us. It becomes more apparent throughout the letter that this is a major application Peter wants the people to understand. You need to love God and to love others. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. And in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And 5:14, he ends his letter with saying, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, we don't have to go around kissing each other to show our love, but the point is still the same, that we greet one another in love. And love is to be this characteristic, this product that's produced by the hope we have inside. And so we see that the product that Peter's driving towards is a stronger sense of rejoicing in our life based on the foundation of our salvation, that we are to have enduring faith. And no matter what comes at us, just rock solid on the foundation, having faith no matter what. And then that we are always loving God and loving others. Now, all this fruit that's produced has one purpose. So the last point today, we're drawing near to the end. Stick with me. The last point, we've had the foundation of a living hope, the product of a living hope. We have the purpose of a living hope. The purpose of a living hope is exactly where Peter started his letter, the body of his letter, is worshiping God. That is the purpose of our hope. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his great mercy. God has been absolutely, incredibly merciful to us in offering us free salvation in Jesus Christ. And that ought to produce within us a desire to worship God. He starts there, he ends there. In verse 7, he says, the reason we have enduring faith, so that, starting at verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of our hope is to worship God, to give him praise and glory and honor. And there in verse 9, again, it says, verse 8, says we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's filled with glory. And so we see that the end result of this living hope is worshiping God. I have a quote from C.S. Lewis, not from the Screwtape Letters, but from Mere Christianity in his chapter entitled Hope. He says, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." Well, what a true statement. You know, some people like to refer to Christians having a crutch. You know, they're just using religion as a crutch. Peter is not encouraging us to have a crutch just to help us through this life. He's encouraging us to have our hope on God so that we are useful to God while we're here. The people who do the most good in the present are the ones who have their minds set on the next. And we think about Paul encouraging us to have our minds set on the things where Christ is, the things in heaven. We're to be thinking about what's coming in order to be useful here and to give God glory and worship. So we have, in summary, we have the foundation of our living hope, the promises of God. We have the product of our hope, joy, enduring faith, and love for God and others. And the purpose of all of that is to worship Him. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. I can guarantee you, you've had your little hope units in things that are not Jesus Christ throughout this past week. It's just human nature. So my encouragement to you is this next week, you know, at the beginning of your day, say, God, I want my hope to go to you. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your hope fully. All 20 units of my hope I have today, God, are in Jesus. I want to have my hope in Christ this day. So at the beginning of the day, spend all your hope units on Jesus so that you don't have any left throughout the rest of the day to spend on anything else. Coffee's good and great. New cars are good. Vacation's good. But don't have your hope in those things, because we will be so much more useful to God while we're here. We will be so much more faithful to God while we're here. The enduring faith will be there. The joy will be there, so much so that people might say, "Why on earth are you always so joyful?" Or, "Why on earth are you so happy?" And you can say, "Well, I'm not exactly always happy, but I am joyful based on what God's done for me. Why would I ever be anything else but joyful based on what Jesus has done for me?" Which leads to the last form of application is, be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks of you why you have your hope. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So I'm asking you to arm yourselves with this hope that's based on Christ, to cultivate the product of joy and love and faith in your life to the point where it shines and that you have an opportunity to give witness to God and to worship God in front of others for what He's doing in your life. That's my encouragement and my hope. I hope you are encouraged from that text. We have every reason to be infinitely encouraged with everything we ever need in that text. A hope in a risen Savior who is coming to get us again.